this morning, and it's not strictly tied to just the narrative in Acts, but it actually begins there. So let me read to you a couple of verses that I read to you last week, I think, and refresh your memories. And I'm sure you remember that in Acts 22, Paul is addressing the mob in Jerusalem that has taken offense at him being in the temple after returning to Jerusalem, having been gone quite a while. And they've taken offense. They've accused him of taking a Gentile into the court of the Jews. They've accused him of undermining the law of Moses and the temple, the ministry of the temple. And here in Acts chapter 22, he gives a defense of his behavior and his theology in some ways. And he is he's not being overly theological here. He's giving a narrative of his experience in meeting Christ, because his main point, and you hear this in Corinthians when Paul says, you know, we didn't preach ourselves, but we preached Jesus and him crucified. And you see this in his actual sermons that he preached, even here in this narrative of his own experience. He's pretty clear to move to his confrontation and his encounter with Jesus on the way to Damascus. And it's interesting to kind of note, although it's not in very familiar ways for us today, but it's interesting to note the crux of Paul's argument, the hinge of his argument, so to speak, as he's given this narrative. He says, as you remember from last week, he says some things about his raising, his background, what kind of a Jew he was, who he was trained by, the city that he was born in, and then something about the nature of his devotion, which, as we've noted already, and he notes in a couple of other places, was far and away more intense and more extensive than anybody of his own age or any of his contemporaries. But he says in verse 6, when he's beginning to recount his journey on the road to Damascus, he says in verse 6, "Now it happened, given all that I've said to you about the kind of man I was and the zeal I had, that as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And you have to hear verse 8 in the sense in which it was being understood by Paul, and that is, he really has no idea who's talking to him and what is happening to him, though not foreign to Jewish experience with God, this kind of a thing, yet the way that it was happening with Paul, he just doesn't have a category really to fit this in at this point. And so when this voice and this light speaks to him, blinds him, and then says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't have a way to locate this theologically. What he thinks he's doing is going to destroy the enemies of God, and he is hearing a voice saying to him, "Why, in fact, are you persecuting me in the course of action that you are now on?" And so the two are not meeting in his mind. And it raises that question in verse 8. And I want to say to you that verse 8, 9, and 10, and really verse 8 and 10, present to us the two crucial questions. And they are really good to think about in terms of our understanding of the gospel. We don't often think of the gospel in these two terms, but they really form the contours and the outlines of the gospel in many ways. So look at verse 8. Paul says, well, who are you? And he answers by saying, "Well, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Well, he knows who Jesus of Nazareth is, and he has up to this point, absolutely no affection for him. He thinks he's an imposter. He thinks that the disciples of Jesus Christ have fabricated a history from the grave and beyond that is completely bogus and false and even blasphemous. And so for this light and this voice to identify itself as Jesus of Nazareth is a complete gasket blower when it comes to the way Paul would have responded to this. It just undid him. And not only was he left blind physically, but he was left in some ways without a theological structure to work with anymore in the same way that he had prior to being struck down by the Lord. But that's the great question, isn't it? It's an obvious question. And it's the question that everybody has to answer before genuinely coming to God through Jesus Christ. You have to ask that question, who is this man? And he asks, I think, with probably all the passion and all the depth of his heart, who are you? Who are you? He identifies him. And then verse 9, and those who were with me indeed saw the light, Paul says, and they were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. And Paul goes on to say that, or Saul, that my response to him was, so I said, what shall I do? And you might even hear in that, what can I do? I'm blind. I have been arrested, literally and metaphorically and spiritually, I've been arrested on this road to do what I thought was God's will, and I've been completely undone in that whole pursuit. And I think, again, he's asking from almost a categoryless question. What do I do now? It's the same thing, in fact, that the Jews first asked when Peter preached his sermon at Pentecost, right? You remember that? For Jews to be hearing their own scriptures preached to them and to come to the conclusion that they don't know what to do gives you an idea of how mistaken they were about Messiah and about the gospel and even about their own God, which, as we said last week, was why Paul said that everywhere he went and preached in Acts chapter 20, the thing that he never failed to do was to exhort and enjoin and command and petition those who were listening to him in their repentance toward God and their faith toward Jesus Christ. And that's sort of the two-pronged response to the gospel. Because we always, in one way or another, get God wrong, and we for sure, apart from the work of the Spirit and the sound of the gospel coming to our ears, we get Jesus wrong too. And Paul understood this. He fell right in line with this whole misstep as a Jew. So I hope you will hear the absolute incredulity, the utter amazement of Paul when he asks these two questions. These two questions, as I said, really provide the entire contour of not only how we respond to the gospel, but the entire contour of the life of a disciple. I think this is a measure for all of us to kind of think of how the gospel has come to our ears and whether or not we really have gotten it, whether or not we really have heard it, because it stimulates in us a fundamental anxiety and a confrontation with the answer to this question. Who are you? And it's not who are you, God, so much in my nebulous and sometimes made-up conceptions of who God is, right? Because people, he's invisible, and he's not handleable until he sent his own son to take on a form that we could understand and that we could interact with. But he's invisible, he doesn't have a body, and the categories by which we try to envision God, apart from specific revelation, are uniformly erroneous. They're uniformly mistaken in any number of ways, not absolutely, but in any number of ways. And it depends upon God sending his son to be born of a woman to look like us and to be able to speak with us and to bear away our sin as he did. It took that to quantify, describe, and define God in terms that we could understand in more direct and immediate ways. So the question is always, in the approach to God in a way that is saving and that will begin to mark us as a disciple, is to get a good answer to the question, who are you, Lord? And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But the other contour of what it means to be a true disciple is to have the question that almost always, well, strike that almost, always follows from getting the answer right on who God is. And that is, what do you want me to do? Amen. Right? Amen. What do you want me to do? Probably all of you, this is clear to people, I think, that come to faith as adults than it is sometimes with people who grow up in a Christian home or who grow up in the context of always hearing these things that are so familiar. It is a little bit more difficult to think through this, and it's a little bit more protracted. But I came to faith, as many of you know, when I was 23. And Paul is coming to faith. Saul is coming to faith here, I don't know, in his 30s probably. And the answer to the first question was the basis upon which Paul asked the second question, and asked without, I think, a condition in his mind. You know? No, well, this, and this is okay, but these four things, as far as what you want me to do, are out of bounds. Or no claims that were being made by the answer to the first question were causing any reservations in Paul's mind and heart to answer the second question with complete honesty, complete integrity and sincerity, and that is, my life, such as it has been, is now completely abandoned to you. Whatever that means, and he doesn't know, I think when he asks the question, he absolutely doesn't know at that moment. Now that you've blinded me, and now that you've destroyed, in some ways, my understanding from my educations and my raising, what do you want me to do now? I have no idea. I have no way to think about this. And, of course, Paul was the one who got all of that special revelation, all of that instruction in the desert that took all of those Old Testament categories, which Luke tells us all spoke of Jesus Christ, and made all of that shape up in beautiful and lovely ways, and made all of those unconnected pieces of prophecy and teaching and history from the Old Testament, made all of it come to that focal point in Jesus Christ, as Paul was being actually given the answer to these questions here after Jesus takes away his blindness and takes him off into the desert and begins to instruct him and teach him. But to back up to this main point, I just want to make this point again to you. Those two questions form the contours of what it means to be a disciple. And you know the term disciple in the New Testament simply means a learner, a student of sorts, and also has the idea of a follower. So Paul's life, as we know from all the history that he's narrating to us, Paul's life just takes off in a completely different direction after his confrontation with Jesus Christ. And we all have to understand, not in the specific terms that Paul gives us here, but in the more general categories, we all ought to have the same kind of confrontation with the same effects that grow out of that, even though our experiences are different and what we bring to the experience of encountering Christ as people raised in all the different ways that we were raised and all the different experience in our intellect and our understanding and our emotional state, all that stuff that makes us what we are makes our experiences somewhat different from other people. But at the core of that experience of encountering Christ, these two things are formative for really understanding whether or not we really have embraced the gospel and we understand the gospel. I had the same sort of experience after becoming a believer, after hearing the gospel and talking with the friend who really answered all my questions as best he could for 4 hours the night that I first believed. It was pretty clear to me leaving that place that night that my life was not going to be the same, and that everything that I had planned up to that point was now all hanging from my hands loosely. It was all kind of out on the table, and the Lord, in his sort of comic, humorous sort of way in saving, just sweeps everything off the table, right? And then he begins to set the table a little bit at a time and reveals what he needs to reveal to us. But, you know, early on he sets plates and bowls full of joy and peace, and all that stuff is out on the table in abundance. Not that it's lesser later on, but, you know, he's got stuff in store for us later on that we don't want to know about early on, right? We might change our minds. He's got suffering and formation that is going to be painful, and there's going to be cost to all of this, and there's going to be dying to ourselves and learning the pain of what that means and all that kind of stuff. That's going to come later in greater degree, and it does with the Apostle Paul. Paul says that God told him in Acts chapter 9, you stick with me. I'm not telling you everything that's going to happen, but I'm going to show you what kind of suffering you're going to have to go through for my name. And I'm going to take you before kings and princes and governors and all that kind of stuff, and I'll show all of that to you later. But the realities of meeting Jesus on this road were just overwhelmingly good to Paul, and he was just amazed by this event. And that's reflected in the ways that he talks about it each time he has opportunity after that fact. So these questions and the answers that are not given to us in great detail in this narrative and are given to us in other places in great detail, they are comprehensive and they are absolute. The answer to the first question provides the basis for the answer to the second question and the implications that grow out of that. So what do you think Paul had in his mind, or Saul had in his mind, when he asked that first question, "Who are you?" And all Jesus gives him is one sentence for an answer. "Well, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom you're persecuting." What do you think Paul might have been thinking about when that answer came to him? Because on the face of it, that doesn't look like enough to really fill a theological thimble. There doesn't even seem to be enough information there for salvation in that one phrase. So what kind of things do you think Paul might have thought about? And I want to remind you of a sermon that Peter preached that I'm sure was the stock kind of sermon material that was used by all the believers in the first century, right at the birth of the early church. And you remember what they did. Peter was an Old Testament man. He was a student of the Old Testament. That's all, in fact, that they had at the time. They didn't have New Testament revelation. And if you look at Peter's sermon, it is nothing but direct citation and commentary on the Old Testament, right? That's all it is. And it forms a New Testament sermon for us, but isn't it interesting that it's the first New Testament sermon is strictly all Old Testament stuff, which should say some things to us about our understanding of the Old Testament. But he gathers up minor prophet teaching in theology from Joel to describe what's actually happening in the moment. But when it comes to Jesus, which is where all those guys always went when they were preaching, when it comes to Jesus, Peter says stuff like this in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. You can look there if you want to, or just listen. It's probably pretty familiar to you. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," his common designation in many of these sermons, "a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Undeniable in their experience. there weren't two or three generations that had gone by so people could actually deny and make people believe, well, maybe that stuff didn't really happen because a generation or two has gone by. Peter's talking to people who remembers just seeing this a few days earlier, relatively speaking. People heard of, and he's speaking to people who heard stories of and were probably around in Galilee when Jesus walked on water, when Jesus healed people, when Jesus broke bread and fish and fed 5,000 and 4,000 people at one time. There's probably people in this crowd that Peter is preaching to who actually saw that happen and knew this kind of stuff and knew people. Who knows? Maybe they were, some of them were friends of Lazarus. And they, every time they looked at him, they just thought, I can't believe that. This is totally unbelievable. 4 days dead, the man stinking and rotten, and this man, Jesus of Nazareth, raised our friend from the dead. Absolutely unbelievable. And all these people that are listening, or many of these people that are listening, are going to have all this in their head. And Peter says, you guys know this. You saw it. You heard it. You know people who saw all this and have reported that to you. In verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. A prophetic utterance by none other than King David. And every Jew listening to that sermon would have understood. Those are the words of David. Those are prophetic utterances that are connected to David, our king. And though they had a sensibility in their mind that there was one who would come after David, and somehow messianic ideas were connected to David, still, when they thought of David and they thought of a prophecy like this, they would have thought, that's David talking about himself and maybe some future resurrection with regard to him as king. But to tie that to Messiah was something that they were unable to do without the work and help of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter says, with that understanding that the Spirit gave to him, he says in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried. We know where his grave is. He's in his tomb, and he's with us in the tomb to this very day. But therefore, him being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And the empirical experience that they are presently in, where all these people seem to be drunk and making all these utterances in the flames of fire, the tongues of fire, and the Holy Spirit, and all that kind of stuff, which they're all looking at and hearing and seeing and unable to deny, Peter, in true prophetic fashion, connects the realities of the gospel and the realities of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from their own scriptures, which they knew so well, ties that to the resurrection of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Then he says in verse 34, David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And you remember that very passage was one of the passages that Jesus had controversy with the Pharisees over. And he said to them, if that's not David, who is that? And they could not deny the point that was being made that it was Messiah who was going to go to the right hand of the Father and make the enemies of Messiah a footstool. And Peter draws that to its poignant, piercing, painful conclusion in verse 36 by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, all you who should have known this, let them know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's who Jesus is. They respond the same way that Saul responded. You know, they want to go somewhere and hide, but in Acts chapter 2, there's nowhere to go. Wherever they are in the temple precincts or wherever they are for the feast in Jerusalem there, it's a mob of people. There's just nowhere to go. But they have the same response that Paul does, and I think Paul would have run away if it were not for the fact that God struck him blind and he needed to be led into Damascus by the hand of those who were traveling with him to persecute the Christians. But everybody who's confronted this way wants to run away. But do you remember one of the songs we sang this morning? Let me see if I can remember it. Like a flood, his mercy reigns. You know what a flood is like, don't you? How many of you have ever been in a flood? A couple of you. How many of you have actually been in floodwaters that were having their way with you? When I was a kid, I'll tell you a really fast story. When I was a teenager, my parents had a creek in their backyard, and when it rained, rain all kind of went down to that creek, and it came from other places in the hills. And so a creek that you could walk through and not get your ankles hardly wet when it rained really hard would be deeper than your neck. And would overflow the banks, and this would be in our backyard, and would just sweep everything in their path pretty much away, bushes and rocks and garden implements and all that stuff that would normally have been down there, bridges that would have been built across that thing. And when I was a teenager, myself and a couple of friends were out playing in that one day, not really in the current because we knew better than to get in the current, so we thought, but one of my friends got on a tree branch that was kind of out over the current and was hand over handing himself out actually into the current with his legs dragging in the current. And it was, you know, funny and cool because he was, check this out. Well, he let go. And I mean, instantly, he was just gone out of sight. And so his brother, Donald, was standing beside me and we were on the shore of this creek and David just disappears. And Donald, his brother, who's almost the same age, they're like twins, Donald doesn't even think. He jumps in after him. And I'm standing on the shore like, what do I do now? And so like a brilliant, logical thinking person that I was, I jumped in after Donald. And honestly, I thought I was going to die. I mean, the water just immediately, all three of us were underwater. And because the creek went back and forth and it was a wooded creek, so there were lots of branches over it. And the water was just holding us under all of that shrubbery that was on the side of the creek. But it all happened so fast. I mean, I didn't even get a chance to get a good breath. And we went downstream for a ways, coming up occasionally, but completely helpless to do anything to get out of the water. It was just that strong. And eventually we came, ironically, to the backyard of Donald and David's house, which was considerably downstream. And we came to a wide sweeping bend that kind of threw us out of the creek as it went around. We were able to kind of get out. David got out with a nail through his wrist from a board that he had encountered in the thing. But aside from that, that was all the injury that we had. But I thought I was a dead man. And it was because that current is so wickedly strong. I got really a lot of interesting stories about current, but I won't tell you any more about those. I was in the ocean one time, and the ocean is just a dominating current. I was diving there anyway. That's another story. But it was another instructive thing to me that made me fearful of water. So in that song, when it says, like a flood, mercy reigns, you ought to be so glad for that. Because mercy has to reign over our sin. Mercy has to reign over our blindness and our sin. And it has to be the kind of mercy that just has its way with us. And that's in fact what the gospel does. So these guys that are listening to Peter, and either Paul's in this crowd, which I wouldn't be at all surprised at, or he's listening, he's heard other people. It's just a few short chapters later that Paul is going to be guarding the clothes of those who are stoning Stephen. And Stephen has that incredibly amazing Old Testament sermon that really has one point, and that is that the Jews, from the very beginning of their life, have missed the point. They have been through basically the entire history of their existence. Stephen would say, you are stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and that is the way it has been with you all along. You do always resist the Holy Spirit, Stephen is going to say, and that resistance has come to its final judgmental conclusion in the murder of Messiah. So the only response that they can have, the only response that Peter can marshal, and the only response that comes from any of this kind of preaching is, what do we do now? What do we do now? We have no place to go. We have no safety. We are condemned. We are guilty. There's no question of that. And so what do? People like this, who are confronted with the gospel this way, know you ought to be dead. You know you ought to be judged. And that's an intuitive thing, because our sense of sin and guilt is so present. These people knew that they were conspirators in the murder of Messiah. And Peter made that very clear. But happily, their conspiring to murder Messiah actually was a prophetic fulfillment of what God had determined already to do. And so their condemnation turns out to be their rescue. The point of their being undone is the place in which, and the place by which, and the means by which God redoes them and makes them whole again. So that's why I say, when Paul hears that he's Jesus of Nazareth, I think he hears all of this and more. I think he hears David's prophecies. If he heard Peter's sermon, I think that floods back. I think he hears Stephen's full sermon and the conclusions to Stephen's sermon. I think, as a Pharisee who has the first five books of the Bible memorized in Hebrew, I think the Spirit of God is just beating him up with the realities of everything that he's known from the Old Testament, pointing to this Messiah whom he didn't even know until he was made aware of who he was on this particular road. So the second question flows from the first, and that's the basis. The first question is the basis of the second question, and that is, what you want me to do? And there's no reservations there. There's a complete abandonment of one's life to this God who has come and completely undone us in a knowledge and a revelation of our sin and a revelation of who, in fact, Jesus of Nazareth is. He is not some mere man, a deluded zealot or a deluded political leader or some nice, happy, sort of sappy teacher. He is, in fact, God incarnate. He is Isaiah's Emmanuel, God with us. And now, what are we to do, given the fact that we have murdered him? It calls into question everything that you think that you might do with your life, or that you think you can do with your life, because this Lord, who has identified himself this way and who has revealed what his death signifies, what his life and death signifies, it stands to reason that whatever he wants to do with us is right. Right? Whatever he wants to do with us is legitimate. His judgment of us is righteous. Were he to enforce legal code against us, it is right. It would be right. So the fact that he might extend mercy to us and remove the penalty of the code just ought to make us go, whatever. You know, let me live another day and put an end to my life, and it's all good. That's the kind of stripping away of our own conceptions of what we want life to be and what we're going to do. I'm not going to be able to finish this. Well, so this is what I think Paul hears, and this is how I think he conceived of what a proper response to the gospel was. And I think if you pay careful attention to everything that he says after his experience on the road to Damascus, it fits into this category. And the call of the gospel always solicits this kind of response, and that sets the stage for the nature of God's people at that point. And Paul was part of the ethnic national people of God, but he understood in the gospel and grew to understand even more in the gospel that he and everybody else who responds to the gospel this way are now constituted as the people of God, not merely geographic ethnic Israel, who actually weren't all Israel, but now all the Gentiles who are included in responding to the gospel the same way that Paul did, hearing and understanding and responding it. That's the basis for God constituting us, them and us, as his people, as subjects of his kingdom, as his own very household, as a holy nation, and all the other metaphorical and comparative ways that the Bible talks about who we have become now that we are ally to Jesus Christ, now that we are in him and he is in us. We now become part and parcel and partakers of his life and is his purpose and is his spirit, as his spirit has been poured out. All of that constitutes us as a people. You're probably wondering where I'm going with this, and I'm trying to think how to get where I want to go here in the next couple of minutes. And I might have to extend this, as it seems like everything I've ever done begs for an extension of some kind or another. Part of where I'm going with this that pertains to us as a people is, first of all, I want the weight of the gospel to land on us again. Because we really don't have any good motive to be the people that God wants us to be and do the things that God wants us to do unless the gospel lands on us with all of this weight and glory. It has to land on us this way. And I hope you don't feel all the weight of condemnation. That's there, but on the other side of that is all the beauty of joy and satisfaction and peace, and all the things that the gospel brings us. So it's not like it's all just escaping condemnation, as if that weren't good enough. But beyond the escaping of condemnation is all this outrageous goodness and promise that God makes to us in the gospel. So yeah, we want to embrace all of those and bear all of those with equal weight that they exert on us as people who want to make our own claims and live our own lives and be lawless with regard to God. Naturally, the gospel brings all of that into line and makes all of that which we would normally resist and reject, it makes all of that appreciated by us and desirable by us, and we see the beauty of all of that, and that's what becomes constitutive and formative for us as a people. And that fades with time, doesn't it? We've said this before, and you know this to be true, in the institutional, organizational, and organic life of the people of God, there's always an inherent drift in the life of a people together. It's built into us because we're still inhabiting a fallen world, and we still live in bodies of death, right? We're waiting to be delivered from this body of death, and Jesus Christ has guaranteed and sealed our deliverance. But yet we still live in this mortal coil, as Shakespeare would say. We're still subject, in some ways, to the laws of sin and death. We live in a world that is corrupting, and we are part of the corruption, even as redeemed people. We still struggle with principalities and powers, and we still struggle with minds that must and need to be renewed, right? Romans chapter 12 and following. We still struggle with all that. And those struggles loosen the bonds of the claims of the gospel on us as time moves on. And so we begin to think of ourselves in ways that are not consistent with the scripture and with our life together in Jesus Christ. So kind of where I'm going with this, are one of the things that has provoked this kind of line of thought in my thinking was we had an elders and a deacons meeting Thursday. And we were talking again over issues, as we do whenever we get together frequently. The topic always turns to our fellowship and what things God is wanting to do in our fellowship and what place we play in that as leaders and servants and that kind of thing. We talk about those things with some regularity, and some recognize better than others, but men in that group have recognized that there, even in Grace Assembly, there's often institutional sort of drift. We drift sometimes further or nearer, depending on the time, away from an understanding of what and who we are as a people and the kinds of responsibilities and privileges that brings to us. And so my saying what I said here about Paul and about those two questions is just a way to kind of firm that up and kick away maybe some ideas that grow in our head about the gospel and about God's mercy and how we begin to presume and assume on God and how we begin to be apathetic in some ways and maybe a little crusted or casual, or maybe ignorance grows up, or maybe we forget things and stuff begin to fall away from us, and our distinct identity as his people and as subjects of his kingdom and as a true family and a true household, I don't know, those priorities and distinctives can get trampled underfoot a bit in our mad dash sometimes to pursue and embrace other things that maybe culturally we're called to or solicited to, or maybe just our old sort of hard to get along with calloused flesh sometimes creates desires in us that are inconsistent with the kinds of things that God wants to do in us and through us. And to the degree that we embrace those things or go along with those things, to that degree we are unable to actually fulfill the purpose for which we're created. And you know, to grab someone like the Apostle Peter as an example of what our general and big purpose is as a fellowship of believers, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that is not a holy huddle in which we just stay in our own internal circles where we enjoy that, but it's a family-wide issue. It's a family-wide responsibility that we've been called to, and it's an international, national, world sort of a thing that we're called to declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who were once a people, who were once not a people, but have now become the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Because of that, his priorities and his kingdom and his household and all the ways that those things function ought to be a priority to us and ought to be the kinds of things that we would sacrifice anything in the pursuit of their health and their goal and their functionality, because that all ties into the gospel. If we had time, we could go to Ephesians and we could trace this out at greater length about how Paul describes the utterly astounding nature of the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in saving and bringing us into his kingdom, and how out of that flows the obligations now to walk in love and to walk in purity and to walk in light and to walk worthily of the calling that we've received. And that's a difficult thing, and it calls us to a unique and deep and ever-deepening relationship and care and concern and ministry to each other. And not only to each other, but to those who are still outside of the body of Christ and who need not only to hear the gospel, which in this society, lots of people hear it a lot, but they need to see what it means to people who embrace it, like Paul talks about embracing it. Who are you? What do you want me to do? And it changes the course of life for us. It changes the way we think. It changes what we love and what we hate. It changes what fills us with joy and what breaks our hearts, right? The gospel does that. It changes our whole outlook to what is pure and what is impure and what is sanctified and what is unsanctified and what is worthy of the few short years that we have in this life and what is completely unworthy. It teases our sense of beauty and joy and poetry and creation and wisdom and power. It teases all of that out of us as a people. And it's people who are strangers to those things, or it is people who know something about those things, but not the one who is the fountain of all of those things. Our life and our creative life together and our spirit life together and our living as a household and all those things makes words visible and makes words smell and shapes and gives forth a kind of fruit that can't be had anywhere else in the world. At least that's the way it's supposed to work. Well, let me stop right here because this is the best point to stop. You know what? One of the things, kind of in conclusion, the next 20 minutes of what I say is a conclusion, okay? One of the things we kind of constantly talk about when we get together as deacons and elders, recently we've talked a lot about, is this whole idea of membership. And those of you who have been here very long know that we don't have what we would call a formal membership. And if you have a copy of the white book or you go to the website and look at our introduction to our fellowship, you'll see the little paragraph written on why we didn't really pursue that. And part of the simple reason is because if you have embraced the gospel as the scriptures call us to, and you have identified yourself with Jesus Christ, you are automatically, by virtue of the work of the gospel and the design of the gospel, you are a member of the body of Christ. And your affiliation with a local body is important for a variety of reasons, but we've always wrestled with, or maybe it's just me wrestling with it, but we've always wrestled with this idea of formal ways of thinking about membership that are common to 21st century Western Christianity. Those common ways that we pursue and organize membership, does that actually increase your obligations as a believer? Do they put you in a context that makes your obligations more real than they would be if you were just, quote, an ordinary baptized believer? We've wrestled back and forth with that, and my view in the New Testament is that if you're a baptized believer, you're a part of the body of Christ, and you have all of the responsibilities and all of the joys and the privileges and the obligations of any other believer anywhere else on the face of the globe. And you and I have the same responsibilities to one another. Whether you are a part of this body that I see all of the time, or whether you're part of a body in India that I never see, but maybe once or twice in a year or a lifetime, my responsibilities, as logistics, time, and space allow, are as equally developed and full with them as it is with you. That's what I think the Bible teaches about our being members of the body of Christ and in Christ together, sharing in the household and all that, all the kinds of things that the Bible says about that. But it is also very true that our common expression as a believer and our practice of what it means to be the household of God and to be the bride of Christ and to be His own peculiar people and a holy nation requires some level of knowledge and commitment to a local place in which the claims of the gospel to submit to Christ and to submit to His people can be known in the history of people who live together as His people. That makes sense? I can't be a disciple in a theoretical sense. I can't follow Christ and I can't be a member of His household in a theoretical sense. It's not possible and it's not even desirable. As far as the scriptures go, I have to be in a relationship with a body of believers who are close enough to me and around me enough so that the calls of the gospel in submission, in service, in commitment and practice as the household of God can actually be had and embraced and lived over a history of time with people like you. I am going to be perfected and you are going to be perfected in the context of a body of believers who in some form or fashion are sharing the same commitments to submission and to discipleship, and who are sharing the same kind of commitment to be with each other through thick or thin in the practice of discipleship. Because it's going to be thick sometimes, and sometimes it's going to be thin. Sometimes it's going to be nothing but a blast, and other times it is going to be a labor. And if you're around a body of believers long enough, you're going to be offended, right? I've said this to you, and I know you know this. You're going to be offended by somebody in this crowd sitting here if you're not already offended by them now. I probably said something in this sermon that offended you. And if you listen to me long enough, teach, you're probably going to discern some patterns of the ways I think or stuff that I say. And maybe you're going to say, you know, after a half a year of listening to that, I think he's just crazy in this regard. Or I just don't like the way he says that, or whatever. He keeps saying that one thing. Why don't you just shut up about that one thing? Or you're going to be around people who are going to disappoint you in this body of believers. They're going to say they're going to do something, and they're going to fail in it. That kind of stuff develops in the course of a history lived as the people of God. And it demands for us to understand the gospel and requires for us to understand the gospel in order for us to enter into the kind of relationships that God wants us to form and to shape. And if we do not build that kind of history with each other, comfortable or uncomfortable as it may be, as inadequate as it inevitably will be over the course of time, if we don't commit ourselves and shape, commit ourselves to the shape of that kind of a body, then we can't really count ourselves as true disciples. We can't really count ourselves as those who have really understood the demands of the Scripture. Now, part of why I'm saying this, see, it was not a 20-minute conclusion, but it was a 7-minute conclusion. And I'll do this with you next week or the week after. Because we have a fairly fluid body of believers here in a lot of ways. There's some constant people who are here regular. I see there's a bunch of, I'm going to guess, Liberty students who are maybe here for the first time. Welcome. It's really good to see you. I hope to meet some of you and maybe even remember your name. With some of you who know how well I am with names will know that that's probably a little funny. But anyway, we have a lot of people coming and going, but we have some people who have been here for a while, some people who have been here, not as many as when we started, but some people who are still here, who started this whole thing. And we've recognized, and people have encouraged me and made me realize that what we started out with in our outlook of discipleship and what kind of body we wanted to be, what kind of commitments we want to hold to, is not necessarily and shouldn't be assumed by us to be something that everybody holds and understands who's presently here. So part of my backing all the way up to those two fundamental questions of the gospel is my attempt to take into consideration people who have either drifted from that or some people who may come to Grace Assembly and just not really understand what the deal is, and maybe it's just a church like every other church, and maybe it is, I don't know. I like to think that we have some distinctives that we're really pursuing that are not commonly appreciated or desired in the ecclesiastical landscape of Western Christianity and, let's say, North American Christianity. And obviously we all do this with imperfection, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't understand what we're supposed to be going after and what discipleship should look like. And let's do everything that the gospel says is worth doing in the pursuit of making a beautiful, God-glorifying, forgiveness-exhibiting, mercy-overflowing and covered body of believers that truly, in their communal life over time together, show the beauty and the value of this gospel that has grabbed us, this mercy that has overwhelmed us like a flood, and display that beauty and that goodness. Now, that gets me to the point where I'll go next time, and that is, what kind of stuff is important to us in that regard, and what's that going to look like, again, to us in our midst as a body? Now, some of this will be old hat for some of you. Maybe some of it will be new. Maybe there will be a reconsideration of stuff that we've said already, or maybe, and I hope it'll be a consideration of some stuff for the first time together as a body of believers. So let's just leave it at that, and I'll leave you to ponder that with however the Spirit of God wants to kind of make that ruminate in your mind and your heart and think about your place and even your response to the gospel. Perhaps somebody's here this morning who really hasn't even thought about the gospel in those terms or doesn't even understand the gospel or hasn't up to this point. Maybe God is speaking to you about that. Maybe God is addressing you specifically in your heart. The gospel always radicalizes whenever it's understood. It always takes people who are self-motivated and selfish and wanting to be lawless and live their lives completely independent of God, and the gospel just takes all of that, reverses all of those affections, because we see a man, Jesus Christ, who came and lived and took upon himself a body that was prepared to die, a body that was prepared to be the final sacrifice in a long line of animal sacrifices that were never ultimately able to take away sin. And this body prepared since the beginning and the foundation of the world was able to take away our sins to the uttermost and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe that's just dawning on you for the first time, the realities of that and the ways that the claims of the gospel lay claim to everything that you are and everything that you will be and everything that you perhaps hope to be. And the response to that is, well, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Peter would have answered that question by repent and be baptized. And Paul would say, call upon the name of the Lord, washing your sins away. Well, that's the response that the gospel calls us to, and perhaps that's a response rising up in your heart and mind for the first time. So just bow your heads, if you will, and think about these words and what the gospel teaches us and what the Lord is working in your hearts and minds, and I'll conclude with a prayer in just a moment.